Amen. You may be seated. I love Christmas, as a lot of us do. But as a preacher, you have a unique perspective on the Christmas season. And a lot of that is kind of the expectations that tend to go along with Christmas. When December starts rolling around, you feel those expectations of people. What sermon should I preach about the Christmas story? And those expectations go the other way as well. That the rest of the year, you almost feel like I can't preach on the birth of Jesus. That belongs in December, right? Well, though as much as I like Christmas, I don't like those sort of external pressures on what to pick or what to preach. So if you would join me this evening in a little bit of Christian cultural resistance to some of those expectations as we turn to Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear the marvelous truths you have for us this evening. Help us to see Christ, help us to see our Savior, and help us to see ourselves as those united and belonging to him. Father, we ask that you would encourage, edify, and nourish your people. We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm a fan of movies, and as I have young children now, I feel it's my duty to sort of introduce them to some of the classics. Unfortunately, what I didn't expect as I put on some of these older movies from, 40, 50 years ago, start acquainting them with some of the older cartoons and things. What I wouldn't expect is that a lot of these movies, most of these movies at that time, begin with the credits. It's a newer thing that all the credits would be at the end of the movie. Back in the day, they're at the front. And you have to sit through 5, maybe 10 minutes of names as there's this orchestral part. And my kids are sitting there waiting for the movie to begin, and you have to sit and wait and wait and wait. It's probably also a sign of our lack of patience. But if you're going to watch an old movie, be prepared for a long wait before it begins. We skip this morning the first half of Matthew's chapter 1, which is a list of names. If I read it, it'd be another 5 minutes, right, of name after name after name. Doesn't Matthew know that if you really want to grab an audience, if you really want to grab someone's attention, you've got to start with some action, right? Be thought-provoking. Instead, he gives us a list of this genealogy. Why would he do this? What's the point of beginning with a list of names? Well, he tells us in verse 1. It does start with quite an effective bang. He says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is going to tell us about Jesus in this gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. It means anointed. This is a title. And how do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? How do we know that Jesus is the Christ? It's because he's the son of David It's because he's the son of Abraham. This is all covered in verse 1. And then for the next 16 verses, Matthew proves that Jesus is both the son of Abraham and the son of David. And this genealogy, this list of names, is greatly connected to the passage we just read this evening. For Jesus' genealogy doesn't end in verse 17. It continues on into our passage as well. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, which we began with. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. The word here translated as birth is the same word used for genealogy in verse 1. It's Genesis. And if you notice what follows, we're not really told all that much about the actual birth of Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell us about the trip to Bethlehem or the crowded inn. We're not told of Jesus' birth in the manger. We don't hear of shepherds, right, who come to worship the newborn king. Luke's gospel tells us about Jesus' birth in that way. Matthew's emphasis isn't exactly on the birth of Jesus. Matthew's emphasis remains on this genealogy. If you look back at verse 16, we didn't read this, but the final line of Jesus' genealogy sounds a little strange. The common pattern of these 16 verses has been A, fathered, B, B, fathered, C. Yet that's interrupted in verse 16. Instead of Jacob fathered Joseph and Joseph fathered Jesus, we get Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. This genealogy ends with a rather awkward, almost backward-sounding phrasing, one that needs explaining. Why not just say, Joseph fathered Jesus? Why can't Matthew say that? Because he didn't. That's what's in our passage. That's what our passage is going to explain. The genealogy doesn't say Joseph fathered Jesus because Joseph didn't father Jesus. This passage instead tells us about Jesus' miraculous birth, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born to the Virgin Mary. But don't forget, what was Matthew's point with this genealogy? Why go through all these names? It's to prove that Jesus is the son of Abraham, that he's the son of David. And yet here it seems like we're introduced then to a problem. How can Jesus be the son of David and the son of Abraham if he's not even technically the son of Joseph? We're given a long list of father upon father upon father, only to conclude with Joseph, who's not quite a father, but instead a husband to Mary. Does this refute everything he's just said in this long genealogy? To call into question the whole list of fathers just recited? No, of course not. Instead, here we're shown this great continuity, this consistency within the scriptures. But Matthew's point is not just consistency and continuity, but also fulfillment. The purpose of this passage is to see that not only is Jesus a descendant of David and Abraham, he's also the beginning of something new. God is doing something here that is different than anything he's ever done before. This is what fulfillment looks like. He's not replacing the old. He's not doing away with the old. He's not going back and revising and correcting and fixing errors or mistakes. Fulfillment doesn't look like an eraser to the Old Testament. It's a highlighter. And that's what Matthew does here. He goes through and highlights Christ's fulfillment in big and bold letters, in big and bold colors. He highlights what Jesus does to fulfill the scriptures as he continually looks back to the pages of the scriptures to show this Jesus is the fulfillment, to show how this Jesus is the point of the scriptures. And so our passage is dealing with this important question. How is Jesus the fulfillment of these promises to David and these promises to Abraham? How is he a descendant of these fathers while at the same time being the beginning of something new? Matthew tells us how this unfolds. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. With the birth of Jesus, God is doing something new. Miraculous births had occurred before. They occur throughout the Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children, yet God gave them a son, Isaac. Both Samson's mother and Samuel's mother had been unable to have children, but both of these women were blessed with these sons. And yet Jesus' birth is going to be unique. His mother's not too old. She's not barren. She's almost too young, not even married yet. Which means this birth is going to be even more miraculous. Wouldn't this be an appropriate Mother's Day reflection? And yet we're not told that much about Mary, are we? Instead, we're pointed to her husband, to Joseph. Just like Jesus' genealogy, this passage is a lot about fathers. Here we're told about Joseph having found out his bride is to be with child. And Matthew tells us, as her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. What a fascinating little comment here. For here we're given two perspectives on what's going on with Mary and with this pregnancy. On the one hand, we see that what the Lord is doing through Mary. The Lord is miraculously bringing about the birth of the long-awaited Messiah. And then on the other hand, we're given sort of an outsider's perspective, Joseph's initial perspective. For you see, engagement, right? Betrothal was a serious commitment. It wasn't just one of the steps one takes before you eventually get married. It was seen as the first step to marriage. And in Joseph's eyes, the woman to whom he was engaged appeared to be guilty of this sin. So what should Joseph do? Righteousness, according to the law of Moses, allowed for a public trial and a very public sending away, a divorce. Adultery was and continues to be a serious offense. It's a direct assault and breach of the marriage covenant. If Mary was truly unfaithful, Joseph was within his rights to divorce her. But notice what it says. Being just, being a righteous man, unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Wouldn't Joseph have been righteous even if he divorced her publicly, as the law allowed? And he's called righteous for his desire not to put her to open shame. Already, we're getting a hint of what Jesus will explain throughout his own ministry. That true righteousness is more than just this outward observance of the law. The Lord looks upon the heart, and Joseph is praised not just for his desire to do what's right, but to do so in a compassionate, in a merciful way. At the heart of the law of God, we find more than just conformity, but also compassion. And so Joseph, desiring to divorce his bride-to-be, goes to sleep. But as he considered these things, verse 20 tells us, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" And so Joseph is let in on what's really going on. And did you notice how the angel addresses Joseph? What does he call him? Joseph, son of David, right? Again, we're reminded of the points of Jesus' genealogy, the point of our story as well. That though Jesus is a gift of the Holy Spirit, though Jesus is fathered by the Holy Spirit, he should still be considered the son of Joseph, the son of David. And so Joseph is told that nothing shameful has taken place. Mary's pregnancy is not the result of sin. It's the opposite of sin. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit which hovered over the face of the waters at creation. Is now at work in Mary, bringing life where there was none, bringing about a new creation. The angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then our passage ends with Joseph doing exactly what the angel says. When Joseph woke from sleep, verse 24, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. As we've seen, the point then of this story hasn't exactly been the birth of Jesus. As miraculous as that is, the point is found here in the naming of Jesus. Jesus' heavenly Father has given him a name. He sends an angel to visit Joseph in his dream. But the story doesn't end with the Father giving a name to this child. It doesn't end with the angel giving the name to the child. The story ends with Joseph naming Jesus. This is an answer to that question that was first raised. How is Jesus both the Son of David and the Son of God? Because Joseph, a son of David, accepts and he names Jesus as his own. This is how Jesus, who has no earthly father, is now placed within the family tree of King David. And he's not just given any old name, is he? This is a name chosen for him by his heavenly Father. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is naming of Jesus, then. Our Savior's not only given a genealogy. He's not only given a lineage tying him to David and to Abraham. He's not only given a family to nourish him, to raise him. He's also given a task. He's given a duty. He's given a mission. You see, Christ's identity is not just summarized in the things that he has said, in his teachings, in his philosophy, as the world would tend to summarize him. Christ's identity is tied to this mission. Not just what he would say, but what he would do. And what a task to lay upon a newborn child. For he will save his people from their sins. This is a task that King David could never accomplish. One that Abraham could never do. In one verse here, we're introduced to both our fundamental problem and our fundamental solution. We're introduced to our biggest problem. Our biggest problem being sin. And the greatest solution, which is Christ. He came not just to show us a better way. He wasn't just a show-and-tell lesson on what is true righteousness. He came to accomplish this greatest task, to save his people from their sins. He came to fulfill this great purpose, which had already been a part of God's plan. How had this already been a part of God's plan? Look at verse 22. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Even though Jesus never got the name Emmanuel, do you see why we have to view these two names together? Emmanuel means God with us. Do you know what Jesus' name means? It means Yahweh saves. Only when we see how desperate our problem is that we will then see the lengths to which our Lord went to save us from our sin. And this salvation could be accomplished by none other than God himself. For Christ came to be the obedient servant of the Lord. Christ came to fulfill the law, to fully obey the word of the Lord. But what would this look like? Philippians 2 tells us he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see then what it means for the Lord to give this name to Jesus? He's not only giving him a mission, he's not only giving him a life's calling, he's also determining his death. Parents, doesn't it feel kind of monumental when you sign the official birth certificate? When you fill out your child's name on that form, yet here in one breath, Jesus' birth certificate is also his death certificate. in order to save us from our sin. Jesus had to be sinless, certainly, but in order to pay the penalty that our sin deserves. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So then in our passage, we're certainly here given a glimpse of the cross, the task to which Christ is being called, but also we're called to the resurrection as well. Jesus' name then points not only to what he would have to suffer, what he would have to undergo, but to what he would accomplish. It's because Jesus was obedient to the points of death, Paul continues in Philippians 2, that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is why Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. Death had no claim on him, and because of his death, because of his resurrection, if you are trusting in Jesus, death has no claim on you either. For in this passage, we see not only a fulfillment of a promise, but we're given a further promise as well, aren't we? What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Isn't this the point of the Scriptures? You ever notice that the Bible both begins and ends with God dwelling in the presence of people? And after the fall, after the entrance of sin, the only way that goal could be accomplished is by God himself doing what was required. Truly, Jesus Christ is God with us. Just as Scripture is bookended with this refrain of God dwelling with his people, Matthew's Gospel has the same bookends. We hear of Emmanuel here, God with us, in Matthew chapter 1. How does Matthew's Gospel end? What are the final words Jesus gives to his disciples? Jesus came to them and said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I love ending sermons pointing us to Christ. But I'm not done yet. Let's look back at Joseph and Mary one last time. With Jesus' parents, notice here that we're already getting a glimpse of the pattern of the gospel. Remember, there were two perspectives on this situation. You have what God is doing with Mary and what the world sees in this relationship. That Joseph takes Mary to be his wife. Joseph takes her to be his wife, even though she would be shamed in the eyes of the world. Joseph marries into that shame. And in doing so, he takes that shame upon himself as well. But do you see a glimpse then of what Christ with himself would do in a much fuller extent? You see, Christ married himself to a bride who didn't just appear sinful in the eyes of the world. Christ married a bride who was sinful, not just in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of the Lord. And Christ himself actually takes the sinful bride. And by his death, by his resurrection, he purifies her. As his own name declares, he saves her from her sin. And Christ remains faithful to his bride, for he is with you to the end of the age. Do you realize the significance of calling on the name of Jesus? Praying in the name of Jesus. The name that means Yahweh saves. Every time we speak of Jesus, every time we mention his name, we are declaring then to the world our own greatest need and our greatest hope. By simply calling on Jesus, you're confessing that you have no hope within yourself, no abilities to save yourself, and that you're trusting in one who is mighty, one who is powerful to save, and one who has promised to save us even to the uttermost. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your promises. We thank you for the certainty that we've been given by seeing Christ, by seeing who he is, by seeing what he's been called to and what he continues to do for us and on our behalf. Father, we thank you for your work. We thank you for your ministry to us, that you continue to be with us and you will draw us home. What a blessed hope that we have. What a blessed assurance that we have. Help us to live here and now as those kinds of pilgrims. Pilgrims who are far away from our home, and yet those who are with you. Father, continue to sustain us. Continue to encourage us. Continue to carry our burdens with us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.